Now let's once again seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, as we think of our adoption in Jesus Christ, by the workings of Thy Spirit in us, we are amazed to think how deep this is, how immense this truth is, how unfathomable it is, and yet, O God, how simple it is that we are the children of God by grace. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt teach us more, lead us further on, and maybe ever in our lives be led to experience the fruit of our sonship and to always be thankful that what we have is because of Thy grace, that Thy Son should die so that sons would be born and be brought in to that family of God. Bless us then, we pray, in this evening's hour, for Christ's sake. Amen. Friends, turn to Romans chapter 8. As you know, in the past months, we have been studying this wonderful doctrine of adoption, this glorious theme that God in His marvelous grace has brought us into a lively and living relationship with Himself. He has adopted us into His household, His family, that we should be called the sons of God. As John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And John there is implying a word there in 1 John 3 that implies that this love comes from another world. It is from outside of this world. How great, friends, is the love of God to us. We've looked at Romans chapter 8 several times, and I want us to now go back to one more time to study once again. A conclusion, if there can be a conclusion to these things, a conclusion at least to our series that we started some time ago of this grand and important doctrine in the New Testament, the glory of the sons of God. What shall await us? And some things that the Lord has set for us. As we were praying upstairs, a thought came into my mind of the golden cup of Joseph. This is like the golden cup of Joseph that the Lord puts in Benjamin's sack. And God puts by His grace into the life of the Christian, into the heart of His children, this golden cup that they have. This assurance, one day there will be a day of glory. One day there will be a day that they will be with their Joseph, which is with Jesus Christ. And that is wonderful to think God has given us these promises in the Scriptures that we shall be called the sons of God. The whole world will hear it. These are my children. These are for whom I shed my blood. And now they are part of the family of God. Now the church is ridiculed. Now the sons of God are not known to be the sons of God. Now it is the day that evil is called good and good is called evil. But then the whole world will hear of the glory of the sons of God because of Christ, because of our Joseph. So it is one of those glorious, high-soaring passages, this Romans chapter 8, that takes our breath away when we consider it, when we ponder over it, because the Apostle Paul is expressing something here which is indescribable. And here he is calling upon us to view something that we have never seen the like of. And the Apostle is calling upon us in this 8th chapter of Romans and particularly here in these verses that we have read together, to see something of the immensity that lies before us in terms of a glory that has been prepared for all of the children of God. Imagine that. What awaits you? If you are not a Christian, I ask you, what is awaiting you? Have you thought about that seriously? But Christians, do you think of this daily? It must be the thing that we would think of at some point during the day. This is a day that God has made for me. But there is a day that is planned that there will be no more night there. It will be forever and ever and ever. It will be a blessed day. Truly a blessed day. Now here, he says a number of things in this matter, in relation to what we are thinking of, this, our sonship, our adoption through the workings of the Spirit. And he makes some general statements here that we will look at, a thesis, as it were, that he sets before us. And then he illustrates what he's saying. He sets some pictures before us, and then he draws some inferences for us, brings it to some sort of a conclusion. Now, I want us to think about that. And the first thing is this, that the apostle is setting for us in connection with our sonship and in connection with glory that awaits us. And the first thing is this, that before glory and the crown we have our cross, and we have our suffering. Before glory and the crown, we have our cross and suffering. That the road to glory is via the pathway of suffering. That's the statement that he's making in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Those who are destined for glory will suffer in this world. There's a glimpse of that. He refers to this already in the previous verse, in verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He says that, yes, we are children of God. We are heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs, fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's elaborated something of the doctrine of adoption. He's spoken of the Spirit of adoption that indwells us. And then he goes on to say, we must, in that position, we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. And so he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Apostle Paul here is emphasizing that in the exposition of this grand and glorious truth of adoption, that adoption is one of the principal works of the Holy Spirit, yes, who engages in us and he indwells us. He indwells our heart in such a way that he makes us conscious that we have a relationship with God, our Father, and with Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We are joint heirs with Christ and with the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. So that adoption brings us into a relationship with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's witness with our spirit brings us to cry out to him in prayer, Abba, Father. But there is this problem. And glorious as all of that is, and wonderful as all of that is, and encouraging as all of that is, Paul is being realistic here at this point, because he says all of that, that provided we suffer with him, that our union with Christ guarantees that we will be called upon in some form or another in this life to pass through a valley of suffering. And it's and that is quite clear here. It's one of those, I think, that Paul expresses with greater and greater force, I believe, in the course of his ministry. Himself experienced this. And so what he's saying is part of his own experience of life. And in his own writing of the various epistles of the New Testament, that glorification follows suffering. But for the Apostle Paul, and it's a key thought for the Apostle Paul, the relationship between glorification and suffering is, he says that they are connected. That you cannot get to glory except through the pathway of suffering. Bunyan calls this hill difficulty. And he calls it in another place, the slough of despond. And that there are these issues and things in this life that hinders our progress and tempts us to veer away. And so that is what the apostle is talking about. And he says, so there is this glory that awaits us. And beyond them, he says, lies, and through them lies the glory that awaits the children of God. And it's to that glory that Paul wants us to look to, that one of the marvelous consequences of being the children of God is that we are destined for glory. He wants us to be assured of that, and that the love of God is always constant for us, that nothing will separate us from that love of God. And it's then as though he stops, as he's describing these indescribable things of glory and heaven and eternity. It's as if he's looking and he sees something else that he describes for us. He wants us to see something in the midst of all these marvelous things, marvelous consequences of being the children of God. He wants us to see something else. For a minute, it is as if he sees the end, and there's a smoke that rises. There's a smell of battle, as it were. There's a noise of battle and the smoke for a minute, and it isn't clearing. There's the city of man's soul, and there's a great battle that goes on, and there is the glory that awaits. And then there's a bit of a smoke. And he says, that's also the reality. And that's the experience of some of you right now. With the suffering here, it's just like a smoke that arises. The battle has been won, but there is still some noise, some rumblings of what is happening now. Maybe that is your experience now. Maybe your vision of future is being clouded because of some things that you are suffering. That you know that you are the children of God. You're a child of God. You know that you're adopted into the family, to the household of God. And I hope you know that. I hope you know that. That's your destiny. The glory is your destiny. But at this point in time, all you see, and the Apostle Paul is being realistic here, you might see now that you're in a battle. All you can be conscious of is the warfare and the difficulty of it and the setbacks that are there in your life and the toils of it and the turmoil. And perhaps some of you, like Naomi, you say, call me not Naomi. Naomi, what does it mean? The Hebrew word means pleasant. Call me not Naomi. Call me not pleasant, she said. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Maybe that's you. You say, at this point, in these things, it's bitter. And that's where some of you are now. Difficulty. In the midst of it. In the midst of a battle. In the midst of a war in some form. Pain, sorrow, suffering. And Paul has something to say to you, friends. That you see that it's through the pain, as you look to Jesus Christ, it's through that trial that glory lies behind. That this is only a smoke that is passing. And he has to mention it. The world may hate you now, And the closer you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more resolute you are in your discipleship and you're following Him and learning of Him, the more you are like that, the more the world would hate you. And beware when, friends, everybody speaks well of you. But here it comes, and the clouds are lifting, and there's a marvelous sight of the glory and the splendor. And Paul says that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For I reckon, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings are real, he says. The battle is real. The pain is real. But then what else? Paul may be implying one of two ideas here. He may be using a comparison of economics. He may be saying that the value of one can't be compared with the value of another. I don't think that's the case. He's not comparing prices, values. He's comparing weights. He's speaking of weights. It's the language of scales that the Apostle Paul is using. It's in elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He uses similar language. And he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And you've seen those old-fashioned scales, I'm sure, at least in the picture. Sadly, it is not used today, so the images here may not always be clear in your mind. But those old-fashioned scales, the kind where you have to lift the weight and you actually have to put in the right amount, and then if it's too much, the weight would go down. And to get the right amount, you have to put it so that it both scales, it both neutralizes, it stands still together. And he says this, if you put your suffering, if you put all of your trials, all of your pains, all of your tears, all of your heartaches, if you put it all on one side, and then you put the glory that awaits us into another, the whole scale falls apart. The side of the glory goes right down. You cannot compare it. The weight of it is so great, the glory that awaits us, it goes right down. And our afflictions and this smoke is very light in comparison. You cannot even compare the weight of it. The weight of glory exceeds whatever the weight of your trials may be. And you notice how the apostle, he says in verse 18, he puts it this way. Again, I'll read. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says, I reckon. It's interesting, that word, why he uses that term. He says, for I reckon. What does that mean? It means he's been thinking about this. The meaning behind the original, the Greek term, it means to take an inventory. He's been thinking, he's been analyzing, he's been taking up, he's evaluating, he's reasoning about this. And it's so important from a pastoral point of view. Paul is saying this is not just something that comes to you out of a blue. This thought is not just accidental. No, I've been considering this. I've reckoned this. I've thought about it. I've weighed it up in my own mind. I've considered, I reckoned. I've reasoned about it. And this is the conclusion that I've come to. That if I am truly a child of God, and if I am in union with Jesus Christ, then He will never let me go. And there is a glory to come. This is what I have seen. This is what I have reasoned. And this is what I find. For I reckon that that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see what Paul is doing here? He's doing more than just saying, you know, in your life you might be suffering things and you might be sad. Cheer up, will you? Isn't that sometimes people say, well, you're down, and they say, cheer up. Why don't you cheer up? Why don't you be happy? And that's, at times, it is the worst thing you can say to someone. Because that's the very thing they can't do. To cheer up. It's not something that is within us to cheer us up. It's something that is outside of us. That's what Paul is saying. It's the resolution of a covenant God that cheers us and encourages us and motivates us, that God has covenanted to be our God in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what motivated Abraham? That he persevered, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, we read in Hebrews 11. Isn't that what motivated Moses? When he esteemed it better to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy that the pleasures of sin for a season. Isn't that what motivated our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? My friends, consider what's before you. What is ahead of you? What is beyond all these shadows and these mists that we might experience? You may be in a battle, and we shall be, and we are in the battleground. And Christ is speaking to us through the apostle here. He says, look up then. In that situation, look up. Look beyond the affliction and the trial. Look beyond the difficulty, because through this trial and through this difficulty, there is a glory that lies beyond. That's what Paul is saying. Keep your eyes on the glory which is to come. And you know, they say, where there's life, there's hope. People say, where there's life, there's hope. Actually, where there is hope, there is life. Where there is hope, In the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there is life. And if you've got hope in your heart of the things that God is giving to us in the gospel, if you've got that vision in your mind and your eye is resolved to look to Jesus Christ and is resolute on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, then there is life. So there's the statement. That is the thesis of the Apostle Paul. This is the thing that I've come to see. This is the thing that I reckon. And is this, before glory, before crown, before any of these things that are undescribable, there is suffering. There is the cross. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, to take up the self-denying cross and follow him daily. That's the pathway of the Christian. And then, secondly, he gives us pictures of suffering. Some illustrations, we could say, of what he has been describing here. And what he does, he says, one illustration is from creation. In verse 19, he says this, for the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation or revealing of the sons of God. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation, and this is the imagery of the Apostle Paul, the language of the Apostle Paul, the creation is stretching up, as it were, trying to see something, to behold something. The creation is beholding, seeking to behold the manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God. Now, let's think about this a little further and think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here, because he expands this thought along a number of paths. He speaks of the past. He speaks of the present. And then he speaks of the future. This is how he thinks about this when he thinks about the creation. In reference to the past, he puts it like this in verse 20. He says, "For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity." In reference to the past, he says, this is what the creation was made subject to vanity. What does that mean? Paul here isn't speaking about the original creation. He's not speaking about that creation that we read of in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because God said, and he beheld it, and it was very good. No, this is the creation after the fall. This is the creation as sin entered into the world. This is the creation as the curse has come down upon it. This is the creation where you have to work with the sweat of your brow. And where childbirth involves pain. And there are thorns that have infested the ground. And that's the creation that he's talking about. That creation is groaning, and that creation is waiting, is longing, is looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. Remember what we read in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 that refers to that creation and the glory that comes. And he says, in that situation, in that new creation, there will be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. And Paul is saying there, well, he says there is something about the fallen creation. There's something about the world in which we live that is subject to vanity, subject to futility, subject to things that are empty and vain. There's something about living in this world that is always frustrating. Aren't you frustrated? With the best things that you might have, it's frustrating. You build a house, you buy a house, you move into it, and then you're frustrated with all kinds of things that you did not know. You enter into a new job, and you think this is the best job for you, and the best career, and then you find all kinds of things in it. And anything you see in this world, it is subject to vanity. There is something that frustrates you. There is always these things, living in this world, outside of reference to God. It is frustrating. It has, in many ways, no aim. It has no direction. It has no cohesion. It has no integration. There's futility to it. There's something always holding creation back, subject to vanity. It is frustrating. And without Christ, there is constant winter, we could say. There's constant winter in the world. But here the Apostle Paul says, even though this is the case, yet the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming, and he's going to, and also we are going to him, and the day spring is at hand. And then Paul goes on to say something about the present. So that's the past. He says something about the present. And he uses the word groaning. He uses that term actually three times in this chapter. But in verse 22 he says that the whole creation groaneth. And he goes on to say that we groan in verse 23. And then there is the Holy Spirit's groaning in us in verse 26. The creation, he says, is groaning. For we know that the whole creation, verse 22, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And so there is this. This is what's happening. There's a groaning that takes place. No one is completely happy, perfectly happy in this world. The only blessed people, the only happy people, are those whose sins are forgiven. Whose sins have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones who are truly happy, and yet they are groaning in the world as well. The frustration and groaning and the bondage and captivity that's the world in which we are living in. But one day, there's a future hope. One day, the Apostle Paul is saying, it is all going to be different. One day, it is all going to be changed. And so he says, until now this is the case. And not only they, in verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. He says, this is the thing we are waiting for, because this is coming. For the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. So there is something ahead that is coming to us. And so we have many, many examples and pictures in the Word of God. What awaits this world? There's a day that the Lord will come. There's a day of renewal. There's a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That day is not yet. It will come for us. And there are pictures of the lion which will lie with the lamb and the little child which will lead them and so on. These are the things that are promised and prophesied. There's a picture of the world restored. There's a picture of Eden flourishing again through the four corners of the globe. The new heavens and new earth. These things that will await us. And then there's the picture of the sons of God themselves. That's the principle. The principle of suffering leading to glory is reflected in the creation itself, but also it's reflected in the children of God. Again, look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. And the Apostle Paul has just brought together a whole number of issues here. He says that we are the first fruits. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And most likely what he is meaning that we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God Himself. And we have the assurances that the Holy Spirit gives us. And the things that God has implanted in us, which will then even further be manifested and grow in future to come. And he's, as it were, saying the down payment of that which is to come has been given to us. Like on the day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, celebrating the harvest time, that the first pickings of the tree and the field was brought up to the Lord. And the Lord is saying that I have given you my Spirit, and there's a great harvest that is coming. And the Spirit within us is the guarantee, the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit, the Scripture says, of the glory to come, of the union with the Lord Jesus Christ, of a life lived in the presence of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally, there is something I want to say about our chief end. Our chief end. What Paul now remarkably says, what will be our chief end? Where we are heading? Where we are going? What's the final stop? And here is this. Because of what the Apostle Paul has already said on a number of occasions in Romans 8, that we are already the sons of God. We have already been adopted into the household and the family of God. And yet, there is something of a tension here, because although, in a sense, we are already the sons of God, we are not, as it were, the sons of God in all of its glory and in all of its fullness, because that They yet await a manifestation of the sons of God, a revealing of the sons of God. I hope you see this now connected with the first epistle of John. What he says there in John, he says, now are we the sons of God. He says, there uses the word now. There is a now. Now are we the sons of God. That's the truth. That's a reality now. Yes, we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That we are waiting for the adoption in verse 23. To wit, the redemption of our body. Then we shall be like Him. There is something still there, more there, for the revelation of the sons of God, for them to be revealed in what Christ has done for them. And it's as though the Apostle Paul, as it were, is viewing the scene, he's viewing the smoke of the battle, the trials that are there, and they've all now passed away. And what he sees now is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory who has come. And he says to his Father, "Behold my children. Behold my little ones. Behold the ones for whom I have died. And I shed my blood for them. Look at these. These are mine. Your heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ." And there is coming a day, friends. Paul is saying here, when the creation will be renewed, when a new heaven and new earth will dawn, and there will be a manifestation, the manifestation of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies, Paul goes on to say. We say goodbye to our dear family members. We say goodbye to Christians. We say goodbye to our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We have done that quite a number of times from this chapel. We have been at the gravesides of dear friends and loved ones who have died in the Lord. Their bodies are laid in the ground. The soul, their soul, yes, is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise. But the Lord says here through the Apostle Paul, glorious as that truth is, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Glorious as that truth is, that truth, it is like being unclothed. And what we long for and hope for, and the hope of the New Testament is not the soul going to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The center of our self-determination and self-consciousness in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the body in the ground. It's not just that. The hope of the New Testament is that that body will rise. We shall have glorified bodies like unto His body. And in His presence, we have our soul and body together in one. That's the promise of the New Testament for us. And that is the hope of the Christian. That is what is awaiting us in all of its glory and in all of its magnificence. Hope you see the inference here, what the Apostle Paul draws upon. I hope you see that in verse 25. "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." He says that word patience, it is the word for perseverance. We persevere then in this life. We yet do not have this. We have these promises. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We have the assurances that we are the sons of God. And yet there is something awaiting us. And we persevere. I heard a Christian lady who had been sick for a quarter of a century, for 25 years. She had been sick, and almost for the whole of that period of time, she was confined to her bed. And the disease was all over her body. And toward the end of her life, she was asked the question, What do you think about? What do you think about? She said, "Jesus. Jesus Christ." "But what exactly?" And she said this, "I think about how good He has been to me all the days of my life. and how one day I will get out of this bed and I will walk to him to meet him and fall down before him and worship him. That's what she said. That's the thing that comes to our mind. It should be our daily consideration. One day we will go to him. One day we will pass from this world. Then it puts everything in the right perspective. It puts everything in the right balance. Then we realize that everything we are working for, it should be to that end. That if God calls us now, we are ready. And that everything is being prepared for that day. The things that we are gathering up, storing up and working for, if it is not for the glory of God and for His service and use, it will be burnt up. We will not be able to take it with us at all. And so we sing those wonderful truths in the hymn, Love Divine, O love excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art, visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. And then at the end of it we read or sing, fix in us thy humble dwelling, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be, let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crown before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. That's, friends, that's the essence of this doctrine of adoption. That's the goal. That's what we have been bought for and purchased for, and that's what we have entered into, and that's what we shall experience. This doctrine is not an academic thing. It's a doctrine that assures us that one day we shall be with Him in glory, casting our crowns before Him. This life of suffering, which must be, this life of suffering will give way, friends, to eternal glory of the sons of God. All due to Christ's suffering. All due to His sacrifice for us and God's acceptance of that payment. So we must bow before our elder brother in worship and praise Him that by His grace we have been made sons of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we have only touched the surface of these things, and yet it thrills our hearts to think that by grace Thou hast plucked us out as brands from the burning and brought us in to Thy family. And one day we shall experience these things more fully. If these things are so wonderful now, we cannot wait, O God, till we meet Christ and we shall be like Him. Bless each one then in all of these things and help us to persevere to the end for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll now sing together the conclusion of this part of the service, hymn number 979.